are continuing our study of Micah tonight, and the passage we are on this evening brings us to the conclusion of the second major section in the book of Micah, if you recall. We've called the section the testimony. We've heard testimony about the sins of Israel and Judah, God's testimony about himself in the previous passage, and then we come to this passage tonight that takes us through chapter 5. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. We will pick up exactly where we left off. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Micah chapter 5, verse 5 through 15. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your hand and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out all your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight and we open this word. And Father, we're thankful for it. We're thankful for all that we've learned through Micah so far. And we pray, Father, that you would meet us here in your word tonight. Teach us from it. Help us to know what it is you have for us so that we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there was a question that I had wanted to ask last week as we went through the text, but it simply didn't fit with the direction, the focus of the sermon. But it ties in with the passage that we've read tonight. And so I will ask the question. The question is this: what is up with all the violent language in Micah? If I can just put it a little casually. Why such violent language? Did you notice that in the passage last week? Chapter 4, verse 13, arise, he's speaking to his people, arise and thresh the nations. You shall beat them in pieces. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops. And then in our passage tonight, they shall shepherd with a sword. Your enemies shall be cut off. There's a lot of imagery of war. And I believe that in order to understand this passage, we need to understand it in light of the teaching of the New Testament. So we're going to be drawing a lot from the New Testament this evening as we dig into this text. After all, the context of this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 is given in the context of what will take place when the Messiah appears. There's the promise of the coming Christ in Micah 5 verse 2. But the question that arises is this: what kind of Messiah will he be? And what will this army of the Lord be like? What kind of battle will they be fighting? What kind of battle will the people of God be engaged in? Those are some of the questions that come to mind as we look at this passage. What is the nature of this warfare that's at work? In light of these questions, I submit to you tonight that the kind of battle that Micah is preparing the people of God for is not the Joshua type of battles. It's not the going in and rooting out enemies with the weapons of war. Rather, Micah is preparing us, or better yet, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Micah, is preparing us for the Yeshua kind of battle. Not Joshua, but Yeshua, Jesus. The battle that Jesus would come to fight. It's the kind of battle that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. I believe that this is what Micah is speaking of in this passage, where ultimately the intent of the Holy Spirit is to prepare us for this kind of battle. Not battle against the nations, but rather a battle for the nations through the message of the gospel. That's ultimately what God is teaching us through the book of Micah. Now, again, our passage tonight is neatly divided in three sections. Last week, it was divided by one word, the word now. You remember that from last week. Now this. The word, which isn't as clear in our English translations, but the Hebrew word that divides our passage is the word or phrase, and it shall come to pass. And so I'm going to follow those that outline. It begins in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10. All of those verses begin in that way. It shall come to pass. And so we'll follow that as our outline tonight. So what do we need to understand about this battle? Well, the first thing we learn in verses 5 and 6 is that the people of God will be well equipped for the battle. That's the point of verses 5 and 6, that we will be well equipped for the battle. Now, last time we concluded on at the beginning of verse 5, we concluded with the words, "And he shall be their peace." And I recognize that I started there again tonight. I'm not confused. Well, I might be, but that's a different story. It's difficult to tell whether verse 5 is the conclusion of the previous passage or the beginning of this passage. And I'm taking it actually to be both. And I think Micah was just a skilled writer as he's laying out this prophecy that God gave to him. And so he smoothly transitions into the next section, begins in verse 5, and though we don't see it as clearly in English, it begins in this way, "And it shall come to pass that he will be their peace." Very quickly, though, we run into a problem in verses 5 and 6. We come into a problem because we've concluded verse 5 by speaking of the Messiah, this promise of what is to come with the one born in Bethlehem, that he will come and he will be their peace. And then as we read in verse 5 and 6, we hear about when the Assyrians come into the land and when it mentions the land of Nimrod, which is a biblical catchphrase for Babylon. Now, the word Nimrod, that location, goes all the way back to Genesis. It's an ancient reference to Babylon, the people group of Babylon. And so how is it that a skirmish or battle or conflict with Assyria and Babylon is related to the coming of the Messiah? It's an interesting question. Assyria was defeated by Babylon in the year 612 BC. And Babylon itself was conquered in 539 BC. several centuries before the coming of Christ. So how does this all relate? Well, the confusion is cleared up quickly when we understand, as most commentaries agree, that the references to Assyria and Nimrod or Babylon in verses 5 and 6 are not to be taken historically, but rather symbolically. And the mention of these nations are symbolic of, they're symbolic of all of the threats against the kingdom of God. So Assyria becomes a symbol of the enemies of God, a symbol of the conflict against God and his kingdom. Just like the book of Revelation uses Babylon in this way to symbolize the kingdom of Satan and the kingdoms of this world that stand against Christ. And that's exactly what Micah is doing here. Assyria and Nimrod are symbolic. So it's simply speaking of the conflict that will come to the people of God at all times and in all places. And with that understanding, let's make a couple of observations from these verses, verses 5 and 6. Micah says, when the Assyrian comes into the land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. What is Micah communicating through this imagery? What is he trying to teach us? What is he trying to get God's people to know and understand? Well, the first is this, that we are abundantly equipped. There will be abundantly equipped shepherds. Now, our first clue that what Micah is referring to here is not a literal war with armies and the like. It is that this army of the Lord is made up not of soldiers, but of what? Shepherds. That's kind of odd, don't you think? Don't really know many shepherd armies. So who are these 7 shepherds? Are these 7 specific individuals that God is going to raise up? Well, think what type of book are we in? We're in prophecy. And if you've been following along with Pastor Glenn's midweek meditations through Revelation, we've seen much of the same in Revelation. The prophets use all kinds of symbolic language. And that's what we have here in the reference to 7 shepherds. The number 7 is representative of completion. And so what God is saying is that there will be abundant shepherds. There will be a complete number of we might call it this, under-shepherds. The great shepherd is spoken of in the prophecy of verses 2 through 5. But his under-shepherds, there will be an abundance of them. 7 shepherds and 8 rulers. Well, what is the 8 symbolic of? 7 is the perfect number, the number of completion, and 8 is one more than that. And so what Micah is saying is that that the people of God will be abundantly equipped. There will be more than enough of God's under-shepherds. And how will they shepherd the nations? How will they shepherd the land of Assyria? Interesting. With a shepherd's staff. No, it's not what the text says. They will shepherd with a sword. Isn't that interesting? What an odd way to describe shepherding. What does that mean? Is this a promise for military victory? Is that what God is saying through Micah, that for all of your days, people of Israel, when I bring you together as a remnant, you will forever be victorious in warfare? Is that what Micah 5 is about? No. Well, let me ask you a question. According to the New Testament, what are the weapons that God has given his people? What has God given his saints for their defense, as well as to equip them to engage in this battle that we read about in Ephesians 6, that's not against flesh and blood? We'll consider the following passages. If we continue on in Ephesians 6, Paul goes on to say, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take up the helmet of salvation and the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, we see a description of Christ at the very beginning of the book. And among those descriptions, we find these words in verse 16. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. There's that number again. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What comes out of the mouth? Words. The word of God is a sharp sword. And as I read Micah's words in Micah 5 about shepherding the nations with a sword, which we come to know as the Word of God, I can't help but think about the New Testament. I can't help but think about the apostles in the book of Acts. And we see in the book of Acts how these words begin to be fulfilled through the ministry of the apostles. Take Acts chapter 2, that famous passage, Peter's sermon. We read these words in 38 and 39 of chapter 2. Now when they heard these words, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Why? Because the word of God is a sword. Micah prophesies that the people of God will be abundantly equipped. Seven shepherds and eight. More than enough. Why? Because, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, it's very likely that the people of Judah in Micah's day didn't fully grasp this. We see as Jesus steps onto the scene in the Gospels that the Jews had great expectations of the kind of Messiah God was going to send them. They were looking for a Messiah who was a warrior. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in and kick out Rome and reclaim the throne of David. Those were the expectations that God's people had. But it wasn't until the cross that even Jesus' own disciples realized that the battle he was fighting was so much greater than any of them had expected, than any of them could have dreamed. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the souls of men. Notice that the victory of God's people actually has nothing to do with the size of the army or the strength of the shepherds, because the victory would come through the good shepherd, through the Messiah. Listen carefully to verse 6. Don't miss the importance of this. They will come and shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, in the land of Nimrod, Babylon, at its entrances, and he shall deliver them. Who is the he that's referenced here in verse 6? It's none other than the Messiah who's given the context in the earlier passage. The one to be born in Bethlehem. The one who would come and stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. He was the one who would bring victory. He was the one who would deliver them in this battle. Friends, we are in a battle. And we need to remember that God has equipped us with all that we need. Sometimes this battle feels overwhelming. Sometimes it feels like we're losing. But God has given us all that we need to endure First and foremost, because he has rescued us through his Son. Jesus has already been victorious in this battle against sin. But also, God has equipped us with his Spirit and his Word. He's made himself known to us in his Word. He's given us his Word, the gospel. And isn't it amazing that as we go back in time, as we go back to the days of Micah, and we listen to this message that God gave to his prophet, and as we turn to the New Testament, we see how God was fulfilling this prophecy, beginning to fulfill this prophecy through the preaching of the apostles, as they went out and waged war. That maybe isn't the best way to say it, but as they went out with the message of Christ. Dear friends, we see through the revelation of God, we see what ultimately his intent was through the prophet Micah. And we're reminded that we too are equipped for this battle because of the Good Shepherd who has already delivered us. In verses 7 through 9, Micah prepares us further for this battle by telling us how we are to be engaged in the battle. Engaged in the battle. Verse 7 begins with a description that we've heard a similar description of earlier in the book of Micah. Verse 7 begins, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." If you recall, at the beginning, if you have your Bible open, look back to the beginning of Micah 4, verse 1. And we see a similar description. In chapter 4, verse 1 and verses 1 through 4, it sounds like what will take place in the final day when God will make all things new. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established." It'll be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. Many peoples, many nations shall come, shall be gathered in the presence of God. So that's what we see in chapter 4, and then we come to chapter 5, verse 7. We see the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. In chapter 4, it was a picture of the final day. But in chapter 5, verse 7, I don't believe it's the same picture. It's not a picture of the final day when God gathers all of the saints from all nations in his heavenly courts. What chapter 5, verse 7 is speaking of is what things will be like here and now in this world. And what Micah is speaking of, or what God is speaking through Micah, it's the kind of impact that God's people will have on the nations in the here and now through the coming of the Messiah. Here God describes his strategic battle plan, which first and foremost revolves around Christ. We know that. But God's plan also includes his redeemed people and the impact that they would have on the nations. And that impact is described in two ways. Micah uses two illustrations. The first, we might just describe as one impact, will be that the people of God will be the voice of life. Listen to this description in verse 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of the peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. In the dry climate of the land of Israel, rain was a gift, as it is everywhere. Rain was refreshing and rejuvenating. Rain brings forth life. And that seems to be the meaning of this illustration here, this imagery. And that's in keeping with the message taught by our Lord, isn't it? Speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of the water that was found in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so on the one hand, the proclamation of the gospel, the shepherding of the nations, will be like the voice of life, because it's extending the water of life through Christ. But notice that he gives further explanation of this imagery. It's like dew, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man. What does that mean? It means they're given by God at the appointed time, in the appointed season. That God is the one who is sovereign over the rain, and God is the one who is sending these people out. They're not going in their own strength. It's not their own craftiness that makes them like water to the nations. It's because God is sending them to shepherd. He's sending them with his message to shepherd the nations. And it is in the Lord and through the Lord that these words will become words of life. We might just say it more simply, it's by the grace of God. But there's another side to this proclamation of the gospel. There's another side to this shepherding of the nations, because the same gospel that brings life will also be a warning of death. I wanted to say voice of death, but for some reason that just didn't settle right with me. I hesitate to put it that way because it's not God's people who bring the word of judgment. It's not God's people who condemn people to hell. God is the judge. But his righteous judgment concerning those who reject the truth, who reject the good news of Christ, who reject the gospel, his righteous judgment will be made known as the message of God is proclaimed. It comes from God, not from man. But God uses our voice as a warning to the nations. Notice the imagery, how it changes. In verse 8, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts," or a lion among the beasts of the forest, "like a young lion among the flocks of sheep." The point of the illustration is that a lion is powerless to be stopped. Those who become his prey are hopeless to escape his wrath, hopeless to escape death. And that's the sad but true reality of the gospel as well. It offers both life and death. Life for those who respond to Christ in faith, but eternal death to those who refuse to worship God as the one true King. I think the point of Micah's illustrations is similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, but to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And so, people of God, whether you know it or not, these are the facts. We are in a battle. There is a spiritual battle taking place in our world, and God has thoroughly equipped us for this battle. One, if we've trusted him, then we are victorious already in Christ and through Christ. He's also given us his word, the gospel of grace. And so we are well equipped to stand for him, to live for him, to make him known. And though these truths are a given, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are actively engaged in the battle. Does that make sense? We are victorious. We have been well equipped. But that in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that we are engaged. As you go about your life, to use Paul's words, do you have the aroma of Christ? Because you're living for Him, because you're seeking Him and serving Him. Or might you be mistaken for a civilian? Because there's nothing in you to indicate that you belong to Jesus. God calls us to be on active duty in the midst of the nations. Active duty pointing people to Christ as the only source of living water and eternal life. The weapons God has given us are not weapons of violence, but weapons of grace, weapons of hope, weapons of truth. Are you engaged? So we're called to this battle. We're equipped for this battle. We're called to be engaged in this battle. The final section of Micah 5 concludes this way. I would describe it in these words, the outcome of the battle. That's the picture that we're given in verses 10 through 15. Notice how verse 10 seems to take us all the way back to where we started in verse 1 of chapter 4. Micah 5, verse 10 says, "And in that day declares the Lord." Chapter 4 began in this way, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And we've concluded that chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 was speaking about that final day when God makes all things new, when He gathers the nations. And that's the picture that we're given in verse 10 through 15. It's a picture of the final day, the outcome of the battle. The question is, who is Micah speaking to? Look at verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses among you. I will destroy your chariots, your land, your strongholds." The question is, who is the "your" that Micah is referring to? Is he speaking to the people of God, or is this a message for the nations? It's been taken both ways. I believe, and follow many other scholars who believe, that what Micah is referring to are the people of God. God is speaking to His own people, the remnant who are called by His grace. And what will be the outcome of His redeeming work? There will be a great purification. All sin will be wiped away. That's what's being spoken of in verses 10 through 15. Notice the outcomes that are described in these verses. First, he says there will be no more false security. In that day, when Christ comes, there will be no more false security. He says he will cut off your horses, chariots, cities, and strongholds. What are those if they're not images of human security? Do you trust in your chariots? Do you trust in your strongholds? Do you trust in your defenses? God says, "I will wipe all of those things away. You will have no need for those. They will not be your security, for I will be your security." When Christ makes all things new, He will be the only security that we need. This is exactly what's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We read these words, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its light... By its light, the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night. What is the Apostle John seeing and reporting to us about that last day? That God alone will be our security. The final outcome of this battle is that God will wipe away all of those things. Remember God's people in Judah and Israel struggling with their idolatries, being double-minded in their relationship with God. God says, I will purify you. There will be no more dividedness, but you will be all for me. Secondly, we see there will be no more wicked idolatry. Verses 12 through 14. I will cut off your sorceries, your fortune tellers, your carved images, your pillars, your Asherah images, all of these things. And again, remember the context of Micah. What was God's indictment against them? That they were committing spiritual adultery. All of their wicked idolatry, God again says, I will wipe all of those away. You will be pure. You will know lasting fellowship with your God and Maker and Redeemer. That's a picture of the purifying work of God, complete sanctification. It is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, forgiven, wiped away. And finally, in that day, there will be no more of sin's oppression. Again, I don't know if that's the best way to summarize the final verse. It speaks of God's judgment against the nations who do not obey. But it gets to the point. In the last day, there will be a dividing. There will be wrath for those who did not believe. And there will be glory for those who by grace have been redeemed. And again, this is a heavy picture that we see in the prophets, a picture of judgment. But I think there's also a positive side to it for the people of God. And what Micah is saying is this: in that day, we will finally be free from all of sin's oppression in every form. There will be no more nations to threaten you, no more enemies of God. You will be purified. It's a wonderful picture for the believer, one that fills us with hope. Now I want to bring all of these things together. Micah 4 begins with a vision of final glory. Micah 5 ends with a vision of complete salvation and sanctification. But you see, between these two conclusions, God calls his people to now live. Remember last week, the previous passage, now, that word repeated time and time again. Now we're called to live. Now we're called to live out the words that we're so familiar with in the children's song. We're called to live as the Lord's army. This army is not made up of infantry. It's not by our own hands. It's not by our own might. But we are to live as those who know that their victory, their peace, their hope is found in God's Messiah alone, in Christ alone. And as shepherds, soldiers, we're called to be in the midst of the peoples, in the midst of the nations, as those who declare God's praises, that we might be in God's sovereign hands like dew and rain, bringing life to dead people through the gospel. Of course, in this world, not all will drink the living water of Christ. And the message of the gospel for some will be like a fierce lion. But judgment is in the hands of the Lord. Our task is simply to be obedient to our captain and king. And so I believe the call of this passage essentially is the same call that we find in the book of Peter. And the verse that I'm about to read to you, I just want to preface it by saying that Peter begins by speaking about the prophets. He says the prophets, concerning these things, the prophets looked ahead. They longed to see what they predicted in the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were not speaking for themselves, but for our sake. That's what Peter says. The prophets were speaking for us. And that's why I take our passage tonight. Micah is speaking for us. And what is he calling us to? What was he calling the people of God in his day to do? What is the response to this message? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this battle, set your hope fully on Christ. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you prepared for this battle? In the face of the Assyrian or whatever threat, however you would symbolize it, the call of Micah's words, the call of the scriptures is to set our hope fully on Christ, for he has delivered us. And praise God, he will deliver us in that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging book. Yeah, there's so much here, God, and so much for us to wrap our minds around. But Father, we thank you for the encouragement of faith that we find in this passage. Lord, we pray that we might be reminded that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against nations. It's not against governments. Our battle is a spiritual one. And Father, it's one that you have already been victorious over. So Father, let us live in the victory of Christ in the here and now. Even as we look forward to that day when all things will be made new. So Father, encourage us to fight the good fight of faith. To trust in you, to walk with you, and to not be afraid. So Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray again that you would write them on our hearts and our minds so that we might live them, that we might be a people who are prepared for action. We pray this in Jesus' name.